on the River Kibar itself. You'll remember from your readings for the Chronological Bible on Wednesday night and 2 weeks ago, this time frame as well, I preached on the book of Ezekiel, and that the book of Ezekiel opens up with his declaring that he is by the River Kibar, which means that he is in very central Babylon of his day, quite a long way, as a matter of fact, due north of the city of Babylon itself, remembering that Daniel is prophesying in the city during the captivity. Ezekiel is apparently sent out to the more common folk, the laboring folk, among the captivity, but it's said that he's out in the country, and apparently somewhere near to this area. The River Kibar, of course, is a significant thing in and of itself, but this is quite close to where it actually joins the Euphrates itself. And as you can see, very fertile land, very beautiful land, is a country that we know as that major portion of what is called the Fertile Crescent, and for obvious reasons, when you see a photograph like this one. Tonight we are, in fact, going to continue additional information and studies about this great book of Ezekiel. It's a huge book. It is employing many different kinds of symbols, often quite difficult to understand. The context is not difficult to grasp. He is encouraging the Jews of the captivity to recognize what Jeremiah had previously prophesied, that they would be in captivity for a total of 70 years, and that then they would be returning. Before we get into the 37th chapter, which I'd like you to turn to at this time, but as you're turning to that one chapter we'll be considering this evening, Ezekiel 37, just as kind of a point of interest, Ezekiel and Revelation are very similar in a number of places. It is certainly wise when you're studying the book of Revelation first to know this and then to get back and look at Ezekiel, remember what we know about Ezekiel, as I think it can be quite helpful in our proper understanding of the book of Revelation as well. They obviously have in similar visions, then likely very similar ideas as well. So if you want to take a couple of notes here, jot down just some chapter headings. For instance, the cherubim that we studied 2 weeks ago, read at length from Ezekiel chapter 1, those fascinating beings with the wings and the wheels and four faces, and they don't turn wherever they go, and spirit beside them and all that, about the glory of the Lord. Described in Ezekiel 1, you have an exceptionally similar, I mean just identical, reference to these same beings then in Revelation chapter 4. So from the very onset or outset of Ezekiel, you'll have ties then to that fourth chapter in Revelation, the great throne room scene. Gog and Magog, which are mentioned in Ezekiel 38, a chapter that follows the one we'll be studying tonight, we'll be looking at that tonight, and then they appear again and only again in all the Bible in Revelation chapter 20. There's something about this Gog and Magog that Ezekiel and Revelation have in common. You remember we talked about this 2 weeks ago as well. In Ezekiel chapter 3, he's told to eat the book and how it tastes. Revelation chapter 10, of course, we have John receiving the revelation itself and has an extremely similar, not quite identical, but very similar presentation or experience in his own life as well. And then we have that New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is a fascinating study. There's a physical Old Jerusalem. It's in the Old Testament, of course, everywhere. Center of the Jewish religion of so long ago. It's at length in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, though being mentioned that there is a new one that is coming. In Revelation chapter 21, we have a lengthy description of this New Jerusalem. Yeah, my conviction is that the New Jerusalem is not a physical city. It's not, you know, a rebuilt pile of bricks, but is a reference then. Galatians will talk about this as well, this New Jerusalem, not only in Revelation and Ezekiel, but also in Galatians, is a reference to the church. You and I are in the New Jerusalem. We are the people of God. This is where his temple is. The New Testament tells us that we are that temple, as a matter of fact. He's living in us now, rather than in some pile of stones. And then lastly, the river of the water of life is in Ezekiel chapter 47, and it's also in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. That's a lot of similarity, and certainly too much to just say, you know, well, it's coincidence and it's unrelated. So in your studies of Revelation, take note. Ezekiel 1, chapter 38, chapter 3, chapter 40 through 48, chapter 47, all have points of contact with Revelation, respectively, 4, 20, 10, 21, and 22. But let's get into one of the more gruesome, actually, passages in your Bible. Certainly in the book of Ezekiel, it is somewhat, you know, off-putting vision that we have there, which is this vision typically called the Valley of Dry Bones. You will have seen that picture 2 weeks ago. I just wanted to remind us again before we look at the prophecy itself that Ezekiel is apparently older than Daniel. He is preaching about 22 years to Daniel's 70, though, so his preaching career is not so long. He will preach in Babylon. He'd already been taken into captivity in 597, but he will be preaching there for about 6 years before Jerusalem falls in 586. And then he'll preach for about 16 more years to the Babylonian captives, apparently by that river Kebar, all of it, I presume, but they're in central Babylon. After Jerusalem falls, there's still a remaining portion of the 70 years captivity there, and so he'll continue working with the captives. All of these events for Ezekiel's book are taking place in, or that is, he is physically in Babylon while it's going on. So, okay, we have this Valley of Dry Bones vision is in the first 14 verses of Ezekiel chapter 37. So let's read those first couple of verses there. The hand of Yahweh, remember if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, whenever in your Bible, in the New American Standard Translation at least, you have all capital letters for either the word Lord or the word God. It'll be distinct, you know, all capital letters for either one of those two words. Whether it's translated Lord or translated God, it is what's called the tetragrammaton, or the four letters that might best be pronounced Yahweh. Sometimes made into Jehovah's, more anglicized form, if you will, but the hand of Yahweh in the Hebrew, in the original, was upon me. And he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord. So he's seeing some sort of a vision, and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. Now, already we're being introduced, you know, to the Spirit, and while he's being transported, my suspicion is that this is all a vision, and he was not looking then at actual physical bones. But he might as well have been. While it's a vision, its experience is identical. His senses, his mind, is going to respond to what he's seeing precisely as if it were a physical location. Well, it's a pretty gruesome thing. And in verse 2, he caused me to pass among them round about. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And lo, they were very dry. So it wasn't enough that he just had to come up to the edge, you know, and look at this scene. He was forced then to walk in and around these bones. And he was able to see that they had been there a long time, bleaching out and baking in the sun, very, very dry, long time dead. You know, this is not a recent battle. We don't have the carrion birds, you know, still picking over them. This is a long time ago that this took place. And then the third verse says, he said to me, the Spirit, God said to him, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord Yahweh, you know. So he doesn't presume to speak. He's looking at this vast plain down here in this valley of all these bones. Can they live again? What would be your natural response to that? Well, no, we don't see that kind of thing. You know, it never happened before. And look at how many there are. It's just, that's to say unlikely is the understatement of the century. But you're in the presence of God in this case, if you're Ezekiel, and so you don't presume to speak. He's saying, you know, is an expression that means, I don't. I wouldn't venture a guess. You're going to have to tell me. And that brings us then to verses 4 through 10. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am Yahweh. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord Yahweh, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied, as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, obviously, whoever this artist is was not there. Okay, and you've got to give these artists, you know, a break. They're trying to depict what is that, you know, seven verses and give you an idea of what this might have looked like. He really got it wrong, though, in this picture, didn't he? Now, I like the idea that he's showing layer on layer. There's the noise, there's the rattling, his bones are coming together. Okay, but apparently, while all that rattling and coming together is going on, What are these skeletons doing? They're just lying prostrate out there in the field. But where they had been all disjointed, they've come together in identifiable skeletons. Then, bit by bit, the various layers of the human body, and many of you remember the visible man and the visible woman when you were kids, you'd have those stuff. Oh, man, those are great. Don't I even think about getting those for our grandkids now. You know, plastic statues of man and a woman. And you could take all the organs out and put them back in, you know, and if you had the more expensive one, had the veins painted, and, you know, you'd see something like this, and you'd teach your children about, you know, what goes on inside the body. But while all that's going on, what are the bodies doing? They're lying flat on the ground because there's no what in them. There's no breath in them, and if there's no breath, then there's no life, and if there's no life, they cannot stand up. And specifically, we were told, they don't stand up until what? Till they had been completely rejuvenated. They had come back on the ground, prostrate, lifeless, into fully formed bodies. And then prophesy the wind. Now, I'm sure most everybody here would know that in both the Hebrew and the Greek, it's just a curiosity, unlike in the English, that there is but one word for air, for wind, and for breath. And for what else? Spirit. So this word pneuma in the Greek, I don't know what the Hebrew word is, but pneuma in the Greek can be translated all those different ways. It has to do with air, it has to do with wind, but it also has to do with breath, and it has to do with spirit. So prophesy to the breath, to the four winds, you have this collection, you know, of air that's now going to fill the lungs and animate these beings. Gruesome kind of a thing that apparently Ezekiel is standing in the middle of, you know, watching all this go on, which brings us to 11 and following down to verse 14, the end of this vision. He said to me, son of man, these bones are, well, we're getting an inspired interpretation then. I don't have to wonder what they are. I'm going to be told what they are. They are the whole house of Israel. Now let's stop there for just a second. Those of you that have been with me on Wednesday nights going through the chronological Bible, we've been watching since 930 B.C. when who died? When Solomon died, the division of a single kingdom, which typically would be referred to as what? What is the name for the United Kingdom? It is Israel. Okay? Israel. But when Solomon dies, his foolish son comes to the throne. He won't listen to the older men's advice. Always, you know, the youngsters think they know better than their parents. Always going to fix it. You see how much better America's getting recently as the young people riot in the streets and do their thing. So he foolishly doesn't listen to the older men and drives a wedge in the people and the kingdom splits so that the 10 tribes in the north are now carrying what name? Israel. But the two tribes in the south, we're now calling them after the largest tribe, which is what? Judah. So from 930 on, 930 BC, they become Israel in the north, Judah in the south. They're Israel and Judah. But now we are being told that a union's going to take place. So some in these bones are the whole house of Israel. They're both. We're putting it back together again. Well, the very vision would suggest a putting back together. And behold, they say in 11, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Who says that? Well, we're not told specifically, but somebody is saying that. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up. Our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy, verse 12, and say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you, you will come to life. I will place you on your what? On your own land. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Now, brother, we are given an inspired interpretation, so there isn't any question about what it's talking about. I will put my spirit within you, you will come to life, place you on your own land, then you'll know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it, declares Yahweh. I'm taking you back to where? Your land. Why are we using the valley of dry bones in the picture? Because the people were saying, it's like we're dead. We're away from our land. We have no hope. We're a bunch of slaves in Babylon like so long ago in Egypt. They have picked up this figure that we're like dead people because we are in Babylonian captivity. So the Lord says, okay, if that's what you're thinking, then I'm going to use your figure here, and I'll show you what's going to happen. You're not going to be dead anymore because you think you're dead because you're not in Israel, you're in Babylon. Well, I'm going to fix it so you can be resurrected and go back to your land. That's what the prophecy is about. How do I know that? Because that's what it says. It's just as plain as that. That's what it says. Now, as you know, it keeps coming up because it's really troubling the Lord's people. And I, in my life, for many years now, had so much trouble with realized eschatology, attacked by these guys, and just had all kinds of stuff going on, you know, story after story. But seeing the division that they've caused in the Lord's church, I don't want it to ever happen anywhere where I'm working, you know. So keep reminding people about this threat. Currently, right now, we have, in churches of Christ all across the country and the world, a very militant, very vigorous, very energetic group of people who use this term realized eschatology, by which they mean that all prophecies, Old and New Testament, have already been fulfilled. There's not a single thing, you know, that lies ahead in the future. What they've been in the business of doing, most especially, is this that I object to most especially, is to redefine what resurrection is. What were we just told in the inspired interpretation Ezekiel's first 14 verses are talking about? Freedom from captivity, I'm taking you back to Israel, Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years is going to come to pass, then you'll know that I am Yahweh. You're going to see this. Okay? Well, the realized eschatologist says, no. I just looked at this off one of their websites. They start off saying, while this prophecy may no doubt have served to give the captives hope. Well, I guess so. We had an inspired interpretation that is their hope. They go back to their land of Israel. The scope transcended their physical captivity and deliverance to something of much weightier importance. Whenever I hear somebody say that, it always makes me stop and ask a three-letter question that begins with W and ends with Y. Why? Why do you say this? That's a pretty grand
proclamation, pretty bold, I think, while the prophecy may no doubt have served to give the captives hope.
Well, there's no doubt because that's what the verses say.
The scope transcended their physical captivity.
Really? Well, why?
And deliverance to something of much weightier importance.
Well, it means a great deal more than what it says. There's something much weightier that's going on here. And how do we know this? Because he said so. Not that the passage says anything to that effect. Then he follows it with this.
The fulfillment begins with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost.
Oh, I thought it was about the Jews going back to their land.
Oh, no, no, it's not talking about that. It's talking about the Holy Spirit on Pentecost.
Brother, for the life of me, I don't see the Holy Spirit on Pentecost in this passage. I see them going back to their land. That's what I see, because that was the inspired interpretation.
Begins with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and fulfillment of Joel's prophecy.
Well, brethren, Joel did prophesy that there would be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I'm told in Acts 2, this is that. So I have an inspired interpretation of Joel 2 in Acts 2. It says Joel's prophecy is fulfilled in Acts 2. Do I have any comment in Acts 2 about Ezekiel 37? No. All right, here's the next quote.
We have shown the land promise being fulfilled metaphorically.
Well, stop a minute.
You just declared the land promise was fulfilled metaphorically.
But what do we also know about that land promise's fulfillment?
It was fulfilled absolutely literally,
where land meant land. And they went back to the dirt that they'd lost, and it was 70 years.
So we've shown the land promise being fulfilled
actually, brethren, is what we've seen, and that's what it says.
But he says we have shown the land promise being fulfilled metaphorically in Christ. It does not refer to the geographical Palestine.
And again, I'm looking at this passage. Why would you say that? It's an awfully bold declaration that it does not mean what the inspired interpretation says. It's not talking about geographical Palestine at all.
Israel's hope for resurrection is carried through the New Testament.
And the final kicker that immediately followed there is,
Israel's graves are opened when God delivers them from the bondage of sin to which they were held captive through the law.
And that takes place in Acts 2. All spiritual.
Now, brother, again, for the life of me, and you've just read these 14 verses, what does Ezekiel 37 say about God delivering them from the bondage of sin to which they were held captive through the law?
Is the law in there anywhere? The bondage of sin as opposed to Babylonian bondage anywhere in the passage? It's just utterly absent.
So all we have is the realized eschatologist just saying, it is so.
Okay. Well, at that point, it's time to say, why? Now, let's shift gears and read the rest of the chapter. Ezekiel now 37, verses 15 through 28. 15. Word of Yahweh came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand.
Now, there's been a lot of people trying to depict this, but it's really very simple. All he said was, go pick up two sticks, write on them, and then do what? Put them both in one hand. Okay, that's all it is.
You see pictures of people wrapping them with cloth and one, you know, show them kind of being grafted together into one stick. You know, like, but all he said was, just hold them together in one hand. So, the next statement is in verse 18. When the sons of your people speak to you saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? So when they ask you, what does this mean? What do you suppose we're going to get? The meaning. We're going to be told what the two sticks mean. So say to them in verse 19, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim. Now we did some work on this, chronological Bible. Israel was what it was called in the north after 930 B.C. when Solomon died. Judah is what it was called in the south. They used to both be called Israel, but there's another name for the northern ten. What's that other name? Ephraim. Well, here it is, Ephraim. 19, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions. See the tribes that are up there. And I'll put them with it, with the stick of Judah. Two tribes in the south. Make them one stick. They'll be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they've gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own what? Freedom from the bondage of sin? No, into their own land. And I'll make them one nation in the land. On the mountains of Israel, one king will be king for all of them. They'll no longer be two nations. They'll no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. So what are we going to do? Bring these people out of captivity, put them back together in the land. He's telling us that's what's going to happen. Why did they go into captivity? They sinned. 70 years of punishment is enough. God forgives. The survivors get to come back. Now then, verse 23, I just want to point out, you will hear from me and every other preacher, I guess, that you bump into, that after the Babylonian captivity, Israel was never again guilty of idolatry. That is not only historically true, but what did you just read in verse 23? That was also prophesied. So this is a unique thing. It's kind of an obscure sort of a point. There's not a lot of it in Scripture, but it is important still that those people learned their lesson this time. And the Jews, under the Old Covenant, prior to the time of Christ, in the last 400 years, you know, of the physical nations, physical worship, the temple and all that, they never did do idolatry again. Now, 24. My servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. Their sons and their sons' sons, be careful, the word forever is used. Be very careful. We will have done these studies, you're all familiar with it again. Does the word forever in either Hebrew or Greek necessarily mean eternal? No, it does not, and that's a big problem. Just translation, you know, we don't get how they use this expression. Very carefully translating, it means age lasting. It means there won't be any variation for so long a time as God is talking about. The New Testament will later tell us there is no more physical land, there is no more, you know, a physical nation of Egypt, no more physical temple and all of that. We'll learn all of that. Okay, so fine. I get that. I understand that. No more physical nation. But the forever is they will be a united people back in their land after the kingdom for as long as that Old Testament age lasts. Till the time of Christ then. And in 25, that's it. 26, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It'll be an everlasting covenant. There you go again. Everlasting, same idea. It'll last as long as that covenant lasts, the old covenant still. I'll place them and multiply them. I'll set my sanctuary in their midst forever. Did they rebuild the temple when they came back? Yes, they did. My dwelling place also will be with them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst. Age lasting, forever.
going to be 400 years, as a matter of fact. Okay, now once again, brethren, Ezekiel 37 is really not all that hard to understand. Here's just one chart, you know, I found online. Go get two sticks. Right on one of them to represent the northern kingdom and on the other one to represent the southern. Join them together in your hand. There's a stick for Judah. There's a stick of Ephraim. They're going to be joined together. This says 537 B.C. I typically use 36, but, you know, same time. When representatives of both kingdoms return to rebuild the temple. So whether, you know, you would live in the north or the south, after the Babylonian captivity, everybody comes back, and they're together in the land now. This distinction between Judah and Ephraim that has existed since what year B.C.? 930 B.C. will be no more after the 70 years that I bring you out of the Babylonian captivity. We're going to put you guys back together again. We're not going to have this division anymore. So, brethren, what would you think if I said to you, well, it means so much more metaphorically than what it says. And so clearly, what these two sticks represent, one of them is the Bible, and the other one is the Book of Mormon. What would you say to them? You would say, huh? And why? So grunt twice, and then ask for some reason to believe that. Now, very glibly, I've met quite a few men tell me this with extreme confidence. They have said to me, the stick of Judah is the Bible, and then the stick of Joseph is the Book of Mormon. So the Bible and the Book of Mormon shall be one in my hand, God said in Ezekiel 37:19. What's the question you want to ask? Why? There is not one slightest hint of such an interpretation. What is the only answer that is ever given to that? Because we say so. That's what we believe. That's what we've been taught. That's what we were raised up to believe. It's what my parents said, you know, my preacher said, or whatever. Now, brethren, whenever somebody just says, this means that, and there's not one word in the passage to suggest it, nor is there one word anywhere else in your Bible to suggest it. When somebody presumes then to add to the Bible, whether it's just an unwritten doctrine like realized eschatology, or an actual book like the Book of Mormon, what do you need before you're going to embrace it? Some biblical reason to do that. Not just because I say so, some biblical reason. So curious to me, unhappily, that today we have brethren now doing essentially the identical same thing that Joseph Smith and his people back in the 1830s and forward did. Just declaring this means that because we think so. And then running all over the Bible everywhere saying this means that over there too, and this means that there, and it means it here too. Don't you see? And isn't it beautiful? No, I don't. I see no such thing whatsoever. When I have an inspired interpretation of a prophecy given to me by the Lord Yahweh himself in the context, here's the vision and this is what it means. Who am I to say it means so much more? And let me tell you, brethren, I just can't step out like that. I'm going to need more than that. So, purpose of our study tonight, Ezekiel 37, is to say it. Don't be afraid of Ezekiel. Yeah, it's a big book. Yeah, it employs some astonishing symbols. This Valley of Dry Bones thing is chief among all biblical symbols, you know, for just being attention getter anyway. But what does it mean? It means what God tells you it means. It means the two nations are going to come together and they're going to live in the land again. What do the two sticks represent? Israel and Ephraim, not the Bible and the Book of Mormon, because they represent, Ephraim and Judah. That's what they represent. That's all they represent according to Yahweh, Creator God of heaven and earth. Can we be content with that then, and not presume to add anything else to it?
There's many warnings in Scripture about not going beyond what is written. Don't be afraid of Ezekiel. And the next time somebody knocks on your door, you know, and says, well, this means that. What are you going to say? Why? Show me on the page. And I've done this a few times. What will you get? Nothing further from that page. They will then go off and tell you stories about what they believe and the conclusions they've come to, and depending on what you're talking to, realize that's apologist, you know, or Mormon, you know, stuff that is the mythology that they have added to the book. We're Bible students, brethren, not speculators. We're going to draw the line where God did. What is Ezekiel 37 talking about in two very different pictures, but they're identical in their interpretations? What's going to happen to the people in Babylonian captivity? They're going to go home. And how many years will they be in captivity? Jeremiah tells us twice. 70 years. Did they go home? Were they ever idolaters again? Was there ever a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom? Any of that? Just exactly what the passage says. Okay, with that, again, not the sort of lesson where presenting the gospel or appealing to someone now to become a Christian or to renew a relationship I want him to do. But we always make that opportunity available so we can help you somehow for the Bible study, this topic or any other. Just let me know, please. Come and speak with me as we now stand and sing.